Well, now that I'm totally distracted and embarrassed, let's get started. Good morning. You know, one of the things that I love about movies is how the characters usually get exactly what they...
It was an almost imperceptible issue became for her an insurmountable problem. It was impossible for her to make the wallpaper match up correctly. The stripes highlighted the fact that the very foundation of the house was crooked.
These are rewarded, and the bad guys
that we had noticed, things like spilled milk running toward one corner, or even striped wall.
And catchy quotes like, stay calm and let karma finish it. Or we hear it in The Sound of Music when Maria explains her good fortune by singing, I must have done something good. Even Justin Timberlake is singing about it. What goes around, goes around, goes around, comes all the way back around. And while he's not quite Julie Andrews, the message is the same. It makes sense, right? We teach our kids that life will go well for them if they are polite and industrious. And the Bible says you're going to reap what you sow. But as we read these friend speeches from Job 3 through 27, we sense something is deeply wrong with their view of God and their approach to Job. Today, we will just focus on the friends, and next week, we'll look at Job's response within those same chapters. But before we dive into these speeches, it's important to realize where we are in the book as a whole. Did this week's reading feel a little bit different than last week's? Perhaps longer? Chapters 1 and 2 are a story that detail events in pretty rapid-fire succession. If we're thinking about it in terms of music, the tempo is fast, and there are staccato notes as one tragedy after another hits Job. But now the tempo slows way down, and the music shifts to a minor key. So the tempo has changed, but so has the writing style. Chapters 1 and 2 are written in prose, and now we start into lengthy Hebrew poetry. To get a visual, imagine that chapters 1 and 2 are written in standard print, but beginning in chapter 3, the author grabs his calligraphy pen and starts in cursive. One more thing to note, the content has greatly changed at this point. Chapters 1 and 2 are narrative story that move us as readers through events. Most of the information we gather about them we find here. Read with me starting in verse 11 of chapter 2. Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from their own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were probably very prosperous and influential men just like Job. And somewhere along the lines, they had all become friends. Their names clue us into the fact that they probably didn't live near each other. The lands of Teman, the Shuhites, and Naaman were very spread out. Now, why is that important? Well, it shows us that they gave time, resources, and energy to make a trip of this magnitude in that day of time. They showed great sacrifice and care. And these friends do get a lot wrong. But we need to recognize that they start off with good motives. Verse 11 reveals that their common goal was to show sympathy and comfort to Job. They even sit with him in silence for a whole week. And it's Job who finally breaks that silence with a heart-wrenching groan of a poem. We'll get to chapter 3 next week, but just recognize that that is one of the lowest points in the whole book. And this is where our friends begin to counsel. We get the sense that they had previously met and already decided exactly how to fix Job. And Eliphaz starts off pretty gently in chapters 4 through 5, but with each round of speeches, the friends become briefer, more direct, and much harsher in their arguments and allegations against Job. Basically, they just repeat over and over and over again that Job must have sinned and sinned big time to be suffering this much. So it's important to keep in mind as we look at this that they represent the compilation of the best wisdom that the world had to offer at this time. And honestly, some of it's pretty right on. I mean, some of what they say about God and his redemptive nature is strikingly beautiful. But false teaching usually has truth in the message, and it's what's left out that can make the argument so dangerous. So first, let's look at what do they get right? Well, they point out that no man is blameless, but all sin. And of course, this fits with the whole of Scripture. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. They also defend God's justice and his altogether otherness. And each friend at some point tells Job of God's willingness to forgive those who come to him in repentance. I find this particularly amazing considering when these characters lived. Even at this early point in human history, humanity already knows that God is gracious and ready to forgive those who repent. But even though there's some truth in what these friends say, the message is horribly distorted by how they apply their beliefs and in what they leave out. And ladies, this is a danger for us today too. Thankfully, we have the whole of God's word, which these men didn't.
I want to just close with a Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision. So will you pray with me? O Son of God and Son of Man, thou wast incarnate, didst suffer, rise, ascend for my sake. Thy departure was not a token of separation, but a pledge of return. Thy word, promises, sacraments, show thy death until thou come again. That day is no horror to me. For thy death has redeemed me. Thy spirit fills me. Thy love animates me. Thy word governs me. I have trusted thee, and thou hast not betrayed my trust, waited for thee, and not waited in vain. Thou wilt come to raise my body from the dust and reunite it to my soul by a wonderful work of infinite power and love, greater than that which bounds the ocean's waters, ebbs and flows the tides, keeps the stars in their courses, and gives life to all creatures. This corruptible shall
back off for a while and continue to pray and actively love them. But don't give up. The time will come when they need that good news. So the approach was off, but so was the theology. Christopher Ashe sums up the friends' thinking in a very helpful way. He says they were absolutely convinced that God is in control, and they believe that God is absolutely fair and just. Sounds good, right? But in their quest to make God simple enough for human wisdom, they assumed that his justice meant certain and quick punishment of wickedness, and that all suffering for sin was a punishment, or that all suffering was punishment for sin, I should say. So why doesn't this thinking work? Job's friends left out some key truths that Ash points off. First of all, they had no concept of Satan. And it's important for us to remember, they don't know what we know from chapters 1 and 2. They had no idea what happened in the heavenlies. Just like you and I usually have no idea what's happening in heaven when we suffer. But it is crucial that we recognize there is an enemy out to destroy everything that God loves, including us. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. We have a real enemy. He's not all-powerful or all-knowing, but he is real nevertheless, And we need to remember that in times of suffering. Second, these friends had no concept of waiting for God's judgment. The friends were banking on quick retribution. So what do we do then with cases when it seems like the bad guys get off the hook? Or here, when the righteous man is not experiencing God's blessing? We can look at verses in Psalms and Proverbs, and they seem to support the friend's theology. We looked at Proverbs 3, 7 through 8 last week, which says, "Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." So what are we to make of God's justice when we don't see it matching our reality? One commentator put it like this. He said, imagine you're planning a trip and you map out a direct route from point A to point B. But when you get ready to leave, an earthquake occurs and completely alters the terrain. You might need to choose a different route. And this is similar to the created order and the fall, because Proverbs presents general truths for humanity. And generally speaking, to follow God's commands does bring God's blessing. But not always quickly, because our world doesn't work exactly as it should since sin entered the picture. And fortunately for us, we have the whole of God's word that presents a much longer view of God's justice. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable of weeds growing among good wheat. And when the servants come and say, "Should we go pull up those weeds?" the master replies, "No, let both grow together until the harvest." And a few verses later, Jesus explains it, saying, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Ladies, Jesus promises us that there will come a day when all the messiness of this world will be sorted out, but it might not be yet. In his wisdom and even in his consideration of the believer's good, he allows the weeds and the wheat to grow together for a time, but not forever. So we see these friends have some serious gaps in their theology, but most importantly, they have no understanding of innocent suffering. In chapter 4, verse 7, Eliphaz asks, "Who that was innocent ever perished?" I mean, how could that be God's plan if he's all-powerful and totally good? And ultimately, Job's undeserved pain and hardship foreshadows the answer that would be found on a hill many years later, where the perfect, sinless Son of God would willingly suffer to take the punishment of sin for all who look to him. Job's comforters would have been shocked by this. And it is shocking, isn't it? It's shocking that God chooses to move away from the general principle of you reap what you sow, and instead heap his wrath for sin onto the only person who ever lived who didn't deserve it, so that we, the guilty ones, might be forgiven. That's not fair. That's grace. And Job's story prepares us for it. You know, as I was prepping for today, I kept wondering why God chose to give so much space in the Bible to these unwise and unhelpful friends. What is their purpose? I mean, he could have just given them a one-liner that said, "And some friends came to Job with some really bad theology and advice and caused even more pain and suffering." But he didn't. God divinely records their hollow wisdom for 9 chapters. And I'm still not totally sure why, but a few thoughts come to mind. First of all, these characters push and pull Job into deeper reflection and deeper suffering. They cause him to pretty much get to the breaking point where all he can think about is meeting with God. And in a sense, they prepare him for that meeting at the end of the book. And we can also learn from their mistakes in the ways that they misapplied God's word and failed to show true comfort. But the most startling and beautiful truth to me as I pondered what to learn from these friends was that God used Job's story to reveal and correct the wrong theology that was so present in the world at the time. God used Job's suffering to forever refute the idea that all suffering is caused by sin. And I think today we as a church focus a lot more on the personal aspect of suffering, like what's God doing in my life or what is God teaching me? And that is totally valid. Because not to spoil the story, but by the end of the book, Job has personally been refined and he has personally profited from his suffering. And ladies, if you are experiencing suffering today, know that God will not waste it in your life. He will use it to refine you and for your own personal growth in Christ-likeness. But also hear this. Your suffering is not just about you. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar needed Job's story. God cared about correcting their theology too. And by the end of the book, they do come to know God in a more deep way. How many of us have grown in our faith and understanding of God by watching a faithful one struggle through a dark valley? Your suffering may in part be because those around you need this part of your story. And if I may be so bold, let me suggest that there are personal reasons for suffering and corporate benefits, but also cosmic ones. Because remember chapter 1? That assembly of heavenly beings? Part of Job's suffering was to show all heaven what true faith in the face of adversity looked like, and to showcase God's power to hold and sustain those who are his even through the worst pain imaginable. Your suffering may feel isolating, like you are all alone in a wrestling match with God. It felt like that for Job. But take heart. Your faithful perseverance matters for your own soul and for those in community around you and as a testimony that reaches farther than you may ever know. So as we wrap up today, may we strive to be women who recognize that the wisdom of this world is insufficient to explain and to soothe suffering. Instead, may we trust in God's great wisdom and become women who faithfully and effectively comfort those who are suffering. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you reveal even now areas where our view of you is off? Would you guide us to know you and love you rightly? Source of comfort in a hurting world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.